Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry for yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plow nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to prepare or to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here."
Well, good evening, everyone. I hope that you still have your Bibles open to Genesis 45, and if you have not, then maybe you could open it back there. I want us to read a few more verses from that chapter. While perhaps you're finding that chapter again, let me welcome you. We do have some visitors with us, and we're grateful for that. Hope you'll come back and worship with us as often as you have opportunity. We're delighted to have you here this evening. What I want us to do is to pick up the reading starting in verse 25. In Genesis chapter 45 and verse 25, "Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.' For many years, Jacob thought that his son Joseph was dead, and he had grieved for his son all of those years. But when Joseph's brothers told their father that Joseph was alive, and when Jacob believed them," that end of verse 27 is interesting, "the spirit of their father Jacob revived." Of course, the use of the word revived suggests new life. It was as though Jacob had been dead before, but now he was alive again. And we see this kind of notion in other places in the Scriptures. Particularly, I found some of these same kinds of ideas in some of the letters of the Apostle Paul that suggest that Paul, on occasion at least, experienced this same sort of thing. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 read this way. 1 Corinthians 16, starting in verse 17, "I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. And in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verses 12 and 13, 2 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 12, Paul writes these words, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Both of those passages speak of a refreshing of spirit that Paul and Titus received because of the brethren. Not quite the same word as revived that we saw in Genesis 45, but there still seems to be this idea that the spirit is being rejuvenated. And then one more example, this one a little bit longer, the scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I want to read the first 8 verses of that chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 1. Paul writes these words. He says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." Well, we don't find the word revived or refreshed in this passage, but Paul clearly speaks to this concept of life and death to communicate to the Thessalonians that, you know, how concerned he was and is for their welfare. I've always thought of verse 8 in that passage as a very tender commentary on the love that the Apostle Paul had for these brethren. But as I was thinking about all of these passages, I was kind of drawn back to Jacob. And I was drawn to this question. Why was it? Why did Jacob come to believe his sons that Joseph was still alive? The scripture tells us that he did not believe them at first, but he did believe them eventually. But why? He hadn't seen Joseph yet, and his sons had not proven themselves to be terrifically trustworthy. The only answer that makes sense is that Jacob believed them because of the evidence. Now again, Jacob had no real reason to trust his sons. They have shown their disregard for his wishes on more than one occasion. But in this instance, their own words convict themselves. They convict them as being liars and as being responsible for selling their own brother into slavery and causing all of their father's pain and sorrow. And I am persuaded that the only way that kind of confession would have come from their lips was if they had no choice. And they had no choice. Joseph had told them that there were 5 years of famine left. They had to get their families down to Egypt. And the only way they were going to be able to convince their father was to tell him the truth. And of course, the scripture also specifically tells us in verse 27 of Genesis 45 that it was when Jacob saw the wagons that Joseph had sent for him that his spirit revived. But I kept thinking about this question. Did Jacob want to believe that Joseph was alive? Of course he did. But this was not just wishful thinking on Jacob's part. He had evidence that was given to him that caused him to believe. So then I got to wondering whether there was something about those situations in the New Testament that might be somewhat similar. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 16, if you would. This time I want us to read starting in verse 15. There'll be a little repetition of some verses, but I want us to read from verses 15 through verse 18. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Now, if we don't know who Stephanas was, he was one of the few people who Paul baptized himself. We see that in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I think it's about verse 10. And Paul is clearly commending Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus to the Corinthians. These faithful and dedicated men have refreshed his spirit. Situation's a little bit similar in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's go back there again. This time I want us to read starting in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, beginning. And again, we will read some verses that we read previously. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Can we not see that it is the situation in Corinth that Titus found that is responsible for his spirit being refreshed? These brethren were obedient to Paul's instructions, and they showed by being obedient that he was right to have the confidence that he had in them. Paul longed to have this confidence in them. He had this confidence in them, but now he has the evidence that he was right to have that confidence, because they were doing exactly what he had hoped. They were, in fact, keeping the things that he had told them to keep. And in 1 Thessalonians 3, we won't read those verses again, but what was it that made possible for Paul to really live? In verse 8 he said, "For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And apparently the report that Timothy had brought to him about the Thessalonians was that that's exactly what they were doing. And that evidence made it possible for Paul to believe that they were standing firm. They were, in fact, keeping the things that he had taught them to keep. What I want to suggest is that in each of these cases, it was the testimony of faithful men that refreshed Paul's spirit, that caused him to believe that his preaching of the gospel was bearing the fruit that he hoped that it would bear. He longs for that to be the case, and here is evidence that shows him that that is the case. Like Jacob, Paul was given evidence that the things that he longed for were true. And when I think about the things we considered from Acts chapter 2 in our Bible class this morning, I think somewhat similar things there. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands before the crowd that had gathered. And basically he tells them that God has finally sent the Messiah for which the Jewish people had been waiting for so long. God has finally sent the Messiah, and you put him to death. Now, I would suggest that there's little doubt that that's not something they wanted to believe, that they had put the Messiah to death. But 3,000 people did believe it, didn't they? Why did they believe it? Well, it wasn't because they knew Peter and they knew that they could trust him. They didn't really know Peter. I know they had seen a sign, a miraculous sign, but more than that, what Peter did was he persuaded them of the truth of this, didn't he? He gave them evidence from the Scriptures. He quoted from the prophet Joel. He gave quotations from David's and prophecies that he had made. He gave them the evidence from the Scriptures that this was the time that Joel had prophesied about. Now it was here, and Jesus is the Messiah, and look what you did to him. And by the way, God has raised him from the dead. And we and the other apostles, we are witnesses of that. So what I think we can observe is that God did not expect even these folks on this day of Pentecost, he didn't expect them to believe based on the miraculous sign alone. He provided evidence for them. He didn't have Peter just stand up in front of them and say, look, God sent me, you better listen to what I got to say. He gave them evidence. Now, there are folks who don't believe that about faith. That it's based on evidence. There are folks who believe that faith is just something you have. And if there's anything more to it than that, well, it's just not faith then. Faith is just something that you know. It doesn't have any rationale. That's not what the Bible teaches. So this has been a meandering course, I know. But let's think about faith just a little bit here. I mean, if God were to ask us questions, I mean, let's think about our faith. If God were to ask us the questions about his creation that he asked Job in Job chapters 38 through 41, would we be able to answer any better than Job did? Why would we not be able to answer better than Job? Because we weren't there. We weren't there at the creation. We did not see it. There are a lot of things that we haven't seen. None of us saw the parting of the Red Sea. Not a single person in this room ever saw David slay Goliath with a stone from a sling. No one here saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego emerge from a fiery furnace with not even the smell of smoke on their garments. None of us witnessed a single one of Jesus' miracles. We didn't see him crucified. We did not see him raised from the dead. We did not see him ascend into the clouds. But we believe all of those things happened. And we believe those things happened because the Bible tells us that those things happened. But here's something else. Not a person in this room has ever seen an original manuscript of any book found in our Bibles. No one now living has ever seen one of those original manuscripts because they're not around anymore. So why do we have so much faith in what the Bible says? Of course, the answer is because of the evidence. We have evidence. God does not ask us just to believe in him and his word blindly. There are solid reasons why we should believe the Bible is from God. Just like there were solid reasons why Jacob could believe that Joseph was alive. Just like there were solid reasons that the Apostle Paul could be comforted in the things he'd heard about the churches where he was concerned about them. I want to mention just a few of what we typically refer to as internal evidences from the Scriptures, and then the lesson will be yours this evening. We think about internal evidences, we're talking about things that we find just in the text itself. And one of the things that we find is that the unity of the Scriptures is absolutely astounding. It's not even debated that the books that make up our Bible were written by many different men over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Yes, I know that people quibble about whether this person actually wrote this book or that person actually wrote that book, but the fact that these things were written over that extended period of time is really not in question. And what that means then is that these things were written by men from entirely different cultures, who spoke different languages, who lived in widely different parts of the world, and yet these books blend together. They have a common theme. They often speak of the same events and places, and they do so without contradiction. That's just impossible to believe that that could just happen. Especially impressive are the numerous examples of fulfilled prophecies in Scripture. Prophecies that were made hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. Think particularly about the death of Jesus. The things that Isaiah writes about the events surrounding the death of Jesus, hundreds of years before these things happened, and yet incredibly accurate. Nailed so many specific things. That doesn't just happen. The moral standard that we see in the Bible bears all the marks of inspiration. Think about it. The Old Testament writers lived in a land that was surrounded and influenced by pagan idol worshipers who practiced immorality as a part of their religions. The New Testament writers were written at a time when the major influences were, pagan Rome and Greece. How can we account for the fact that the Scriptures give us the greatest moral standard that the world has ever seen, the greatest literature the world has ever seen? And it didn't come from the scholars and philosophers of Alexandria and Rome and Greece, but from people who, for the most part, were uneducated, common people. There's all kinds of things just from reading the Bible that make it clear that this is something we need to believe. We have all kinds of reasons to believe it. And as I say, these things fall into this category that we speak of as internal evidences, evidence that is obtained just by looking at the text itself. Now, there are people who laugh at that, who say, well, that's just wishful thinking. That's just circular reasoning. But internal evidences are not those things. Sometimes the very best evidence is internal evidence. Let me give you an example. Most of you know that for quite a while, I worked as a scientist. I have a degree in chemistry, and I worked as a bench chemist for some time. Someone might bring me a vial of liquid in the lab, and they might say, tell me what this is. I need to know what this is. And if they gave me that situation, gave me that task, there are lots of things that I could do, lots of approaches that I could take. For example, I could try to trace the movements of that vial. Well, okay, you've given me this vial. Do you know what's in it? No, that's why I'm giving it to you. Okay, that was a dumb question. Well, who gave the vial to you? Well, it was so-and-so. Let me go talk to them. And I could go find out if they knew what the liquid was that was in it. Well, no, I got this from so-and-so. So I could try to trace the movements of the vial and try to find the first person who had the liquid in the vial, and I could ask them, do you know what this liquid is? I could try to find out that way. Or I could potentially interview several people who knew a lot about liquids. And I could show them the vial and say, have you ever seen a liquid like this? Do you have any idea what this might be? I could get a list of possibilities maybe as to what kind of liquid it might be. I could do some research on the internet. I could look at lots of pictures of liquids that looked like the liquid in my vial. Maybe the liquid will be one of those. But far and away, the simplest approach would be simply to analyze the liquid. To take a sample of it and put it through some of the machines that I had in the lab and find out what its molecular structure was, find out what its density was, and all kinds of physical and chemical properties, and figure out just what it is. And it's the best evidence to do it that way. Because then I know, no matter what anybody else tells me. When we examine the text of the Scriptures, there's compelling evidence to believe that what it says is true. And I hope that we do believe what it says. I'm persuaded that most of us do. That takes us back to Jacob again. Jacob being revived in his spirit, What was the result of Jacob believing that Joseph was still alive? Verse 28 of Genesis 45 gives us the answer. Jacob said these words, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Would Jacob have made a journey to Egypt without believing that? Not very likely. But because he believed it, he was willing to act. And that's what faith does. Faith acts. Because Jacob believed, because his faith in what his sons had told him was true, he made that journey to Egypt. On that day of Pentecost, 3,000 people believed what Peter told them about Jesus being the Christ and about the need to repent and about the need to be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of their sins. And because they believed what Peter said, they acted and they did repent and they were baptized and they were added to the Lord's church. For most of us in this room, our faith in the Scriptures has moved us to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have acted on what we have believed because we understand that this Bible, that the evidence is compelling, that this is real, that this is true, that we can believe what it tells us. And so we want to ask this evening is if there's someone else here who needs to act on what they believe. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah that God sent. He is the one who died for our sins, and He is the one who tells us what we can do, what we must do in order to get the forgiveness of our sins. We have to believe in Him. We have to repent. We must be baptized to have our sins washed away. If there's someone here this night who has not yet done that, don't believe me just because it's me. Believe the evidence. Believe the evidence of your own eyes when you look in this book and you read these words and you see the truth that is there. And then act on that. And if you need to act this night, we're going to stand. We're going to sing the song that was selected. And if we could assist you in obeying the gospel, please give us that opportunity. Let's stand and sing.